We are in the middle of a series on spiritual warfare. And probably, actually we're coming to the end of it. We're coming to the end of our series on spiritual warfare. We're coming to the end of our series on the book of Ephesians on the same Sunday. And some of you probably have not yet kind of heard what you want to hear. You know, we haven't talked a lot about this present darkness and kind of, you know, rattles in the closet and skulls and crossbones and that kind of thing. And that's, there's a reason for that, but I do want you to be aware that I know the reality of spiritual warfare. I know that it's real. A good friend of mine I worked for when I was in Jackson, Mississippi, he was a youth minister at church. They used to rotate kind of who would take the phone calls from the indigents, transient people coming through the town. It was his day one day, phone rings, this girl is at the bus stop asking if he can help her be free. He goes down, picks this girl up, takes her to a park and is talking to her. She basically has been touring around, signing people up, evangelizing for her satanic cult. And she wants to be free from that. She's completely degraded, her body odor is of alcohol and urine. She's just greasy and dirty, and she is oppressed, and she's asking for help. And he is trying to give her help and explain the gospel to her and find out who she can go live with and how recovery can start. And she starts talking about how afraid she is if she leaves, the torment that's going to happen to her if she leaves, and how if my friend were intelligent, he would be afraid too. And Bill looks at her and says, "Don't worry about me. If Satan tries to come after me, I'll kick his butt." He knew immediately that was the wrong thing to say. It was weeks before he got a decent night's sleep. Every single night, with greater intensity, his house, he would wake up in the middle of the night, nightmares, terrors, sounds. His wife began to experience it. Finally, the worst night came when he and his wife were laying awake in bed at 3 o'clock in the morning. They hear somebody walking down the hall. He gets up to get his shotgun. His wife feels someone jump on her. They turn on the light. No one is there. His wife screaming, runs out into the yard. Bill ended up calling people all over the country to find out what to do. He had the elders of his church come. This is what you do. He had the elders of his church come. Jesus said to the disciples, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And the elders of his church bound Satan away from his house. It's a reality. One of my seminary professors was a missionary to the Congo and went into a particular village to preach the gospel, gathered a bunch of people that wanted to hear him speak. And he stood up to preach the gospel to them, and his throat absolutely closed. He felt like someone was choking him. He couldn't speak, shut his Bible, walked over to his friend. "What's going on?" His friend says, you're standing on Satan's turf." He said, "What does that mean?" He said, this the whole village belongs to Satan. He doesn't want you to preach the gospel." He said, "Well, I don't believe that." And his friend said, "Well, then try to preach again." He tried to preach again. He could not do it. He came back and said, "Okay, maybe I do believe it. What should I do? Does Jesus have any turf here?" He said, "Yes. There's a place that we consecrated to build a church. The church was burned to the ground, but that's still Jesus' turf." He went and stood on the spot of ground where the church had been. Everyone who wanted to hear him gathered into that enclosed area, though there was no walls there. And he preached freely for an hour and a half and saw several people converted. Spirituality is real. The war that we are at, and with the principalities and the powers, the ruler over this present darkness, it's a real thing. The Apostle Paul tells us that. He gets us to the end of Ephesians and he kind of looks back and he looks at this beautiful diamond of salvation that we've given, this diamond that is long. It goes back beyond the creation of the world when we were loved in Christ. And it's deep. It reaches down to us and it reaches us while we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's high. It elevates us up to the very heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's broad. It stretches to every single person on the earth. and is available to them. And he looks at them and he says, this is a valuable thing that you've been given. Now protect it. Protect it. Satan is going to come and try to get it away. He hates it. He's been defeated. He has been defeated once and for all, but he is still simply trying to bring as much destruction as he can. Protect it. Stand your ground, he says. He says, stand. Please read with me from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. They're in your bulletin. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the best breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and for me also, that I might proclaim the gospel with boldness. Thus far, the Word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. Let's pay attention to it. The Apostle Paul tells us to protect the gospel. To protect it. And the first thing he tells us is to stand, as opposed to falling, stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, some of us who kind of have this macho, kind of militaristic goal in life may think standing sounds a little tame. You know, can he tell me to advance or to charge? You know, I had the honor of knowing the man who led the last fixed bayonet charge in American history to date. There might be another one, but he did it at Guadalcanal. And I always kind of envisioned myself being there behind him. Why can't Paul tell us to charge? Standing, it sounds so tame. Only tame to those who don't know what's coming against them. 2 Samuel 23 is a fun passage for little boys to memorize. It's the story of David's mighty men and all their exploits. And in one of them, we're introduced to Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered at Lehi where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory that day. What does it mean to stand? It means you're going to stay right here. You're going to protect what God has won. You're going to defend it. You're not just going to give it up. You're going to defend it with your life, if that's what it means. First of all, standing means don't fall. Don't fall for anything. Don't be taken in by Satan's schemes, Paul says. Now, all right, newsflash. Satan's schemes are not going to come at you like this. You're not going to walk into the door of your house one day and all of a sudden hear,
come to the dark side.
I mean, it's not going to happen that way. Why is it not going to happen that way? Because Satan's a little smarter than that. Give him credit. If it happened that way, I've already told you what to do. You call your elders, right? They come and pray with you and they bind Satan away. You can't, he knows that. He's not going to do that. He lures us though. He lures us with the beautiful side of evil. 2 Corinthians 11 says like this, no wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, but their end will correspond to their deeds. He's not going to come to you with darkness and brimstone. He's going to come to you with candles and with stones and gentle music playing in the background, the sound of rain. And He's not going to tell you, pray to the evil god Beelzebub. He's going to say, you just need to center yourself. You need to line up your energy. I want you to understand that's what's going on. It's fascinating to me the number of people in the church who would never call on their elders to anoint them with oil and pray for them, would never do that, but would be taken in by flyers in their mailbox to have their energy renewed. Satan comes to them with pictures of wellness, of wholeness. And I just want to make something clear. It doesn't matter who's lighting the candles. You know, it can be a meditationist. It can be a guide. It can be Oprah Winfrey. I don't care who's lighting the candles. You're either praying to Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the Virgin Mary, who was crucified on the cross and resurrected on the third day. You're either praying to Him, or you're praying to the Prince of Darkness. Those are your only two options. That's it. And any kind of vague energy source that you pray to, that is the beautiful evil, the beautiful side of evil that Satan lures us with. There's one interesting book. If you're interested in this, you want to read more. It's called The Beautiful Side of Evil. I think the author's name is Joanna Michelson. When she talks about going into transcendental meditation, and she went to the third level, and if you want to go to the third level, you have to have a mantra that you quote to yourself over and over again. So to be safe, she chose the Lord's Prayer. And you have to have a spiritual guide that'll meet you on this level, and she chose Jesus as her spiritual guide. And it was years later, when she was finally freed from her satanic oppression, that she realized that even quoting the Lord's Prayer was a lure of Satan. It's the beautiful side of evil. He draws us in and gets us to a place where we cannot free ourselves. Standing means don't fall for anything. And for those of us who aren't tempted by the warm stones and the energy milkshakes or whatever, he says, stand, don't fall into sin. For most of us, Satan worked kind of more the traditional, old-fashioned way. He just used temptation. He just baits the hook really good. He makes things feel good and look good, and so we never even know when we've invited evil into our lives. And Paul tells us against that, we have to stand. I love Hebrews 13. I love when the Bible is understated. Don't you like that? Hebrews 12:3 says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Well, yeah. I mean, no kidding, I haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. I mean, was that an option? You know, you read things like that and you go, oh, yeah, I guess I could do more. Some of us are tormented by sin. It's this, we just don't seem to be able to get out of the web. And frankly, the reason for that is we are unwilling to turn our back on sin. And as a result of that unwillingness, we never get out of it. We want to be as close as we can get to it. We want to be able to reach through the cage and pet it. And therefore, Satan is destroying us through our flesh. What does James say? He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Sometimes in the ministry you have people, and basically what they want to do is they want to confess their sin to you so they feel better about themselves and continue doing it. And they will tell you things like, I'm really struggling. And depending on how many times you've told me that, you know, you start out kind of being, oh, that's great, let's pray. But eventually you have to ask the question, exactly what are you doing in your struggle? What's your Bible reading plan? When are you reading the Bible? Have you confessed your sins to the people that you've hurt? Have you gone to them and made restitution and apology? Have you told your husband what you're doing? Have you told your wife what you're doing? What exactly in this struggle, this great struggle you're having with sin, what exactly are you doing? You feeling bad about it? That's not struggle. We're in a war. It's active. Who are you calling to pray for you? Who are you enlisting in the struggle with you? It's an active thing. I teased about the boy who ate lunch with me at Mississippi State one day, and I was talking to him about righteousness and sexual immorality. He said, I agree with you, but you know, my girlfriend's coming in town this weekend. I know no matter how hard I try, we're going to end up being sexually active. I said, really? No, define for me how hard I try. Where are you planning on her sleeping when she comes to visit you? Well, she'll be sleeping in my apartment. That's trying as hard as you can. Really? Having your sexually immoral partner in your bed with you, that is trying? Gosh, that just doesn't seem like it's trying to me. In our struggle against sin, we've not yet struggled to the point of shedding blood. Can you point to things that you've actually done? Are you struggling against your sin? Or are you just being Satan's ally? Stand. Don't fall for anything. Stand. Don't fall into anything. Stand. Don't run. Apostle Paul says in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Standing means we're going to fight the faith. Look, there's no question. The enemy is coming after you. If you are in the church, we're told in Revelation 12, Satan has gone off to make war with the church. He is coming. He is coming. And standing means we are going to fight the fight. Standing means we're going to take the bullets in our chest and not in our back. It means we're going to try. We're going to die trying. My family loves the story of the mongoose, Rikki Tikki Tavi. The mongoose is the mortal enemy of all cobras. And Rikki Tikki Tavi, I used to be tormented by the name Rikki Tikki Tavi, and then a few years ago I started getting tormented with the name Rikki Bobby. And I'm just going to say it now publicly for the first time. I want to go back to Rikki Tikki Tavi. If you have to call me something from pop culture, go with Rudyard Kipling, not Will Ferrell. All right. Anyway, Rikki Tikki Tavi was a mongoose. He was defending his family against a cobra, and he locks his teeth into the back of this cobra, and the cobra starts banging him against the walls, and he says this. I love this. It makes me misty-eyed. It says, he was certain that he was about to die, but for the honor of his family, he wanted to be found dead with his teeth clenched in a cobra. That's what it means to stand. We are going to die fighting. Yeah, our marriages are going to get challenged. They're going to feel like war zones at times because so much temptation is going to come in and pour in on us. But we're not going to turn our back and die the coward's death of being afraid to talk to our spouses about the hard things. We're not going to hide from each other. Our children are going to be attacked, and they're going to undergo temptation that is sore and difficult and hard for them. And we're not going to die the coward's death of being afraid to talk to them about it. We're going to have the hard conversations with them, and we're going to prepare them for the world life to come. We're going to see people in our ministry, in our church, in our life, who are making terrible decisions and who are destroying their relationships, and we're going to die the death of doing too much, not too little. We're not going to sit and watch you destroy yourself. That is what it means to stand. We're going to die trying. A friend of mine wrote a tribute to his grandfather. He sent it to me. I emailed it to some of you. He's a great writer, and his grandfather was kind of a local hero in Jackson, Mississippi. And in that story, in his tribute, he talks about his grandfather going across the street to share the gospel with his alcoholic neighbor. And he said this. He says, it didn't work, but he tried. And it's interesting because from that perspective, you think, well, he tried, it failed. No fruit from that labor. 30 years later, his grandson writes his little story about it. It made an impression on his grandson. His grandson sends that letter to me. I send the article to Mitch. Mitch reads it. And that little sentence, he didn't work, but he tried. It encouraged Mitch. He's thinking, you know, that's ministry. I'm going to keep trying. It's not always going to work. This grandfather saw no fruit from what he did, but it encouraged his grandson. And his grandson tried as a result. And his grandson remembered it so well that he wrote about it and he sent it to me. And it encouraged me. And I'm going to keep trying as a result. And Mitchell's going to keep trying as a result. An act that had no fruit is bearing fruit 30 years later. We're going to try. We're going to die the death of doing too much, not too little. Stand, don't fall. Stand, don't run. And stand, don't sleep. Verse 18, keep alert with all perseverance. Keep alert with all perseverance. For most of us, the greatest temptation is not the active battle, it's the waiting. We get caught up in just kind of the mundane. You know, if our kids came home and they were tempted to have sex all of a sudden or to do drugs all of a sudden, we're ready for that and we jump in on that. But just kind of the mundane, daily drinking from the worldliness around them. Just that apathy, that spirit that comes and eats at us like a cancer so that we just go to sleep. That's the greatest temptation for us. Okay, confession time. As a teenager, this is not going to shock you. As a teenager, I loved slasher movies. I do not recommend them. That's my official position. But for those of you who remember slasher movies from the 80s, by far the best was Friday the 13th. The second best, by far, was Nightmare on Elm Street. Because it was terrifying. Right? That picture of whatever happens in your dreams really happens. And if you ever go to sleep, you're going to die. That was terrifying. And that's kind of the life that we live right now. Most of us will not lose our faith or our souls in a day. You will not be tempted by something this afternoon and all of a sudden go, poof, I'm not a Christian anymore. That's not going to happen. I'm going to go on out there on a limb and go, won't happen. But over the next 10, 15 years, you will go to sleep. Some of you will go to sleep in your church chair. That will happen. You've got to stay awake. We've got to keep fighting. I never worry about some kid going off to college and sitting in on a philosophy lecture one day and coming out of this lecture and going, oh, poof, I'm an atheist now. You know, that never happens. 11 years of college ministry, not a single kid ever came out of a classroom, I'm an atheist now. It all got changed by a professor. But over and over again, I saw these students whose roommates were Christians too. I'm a Christian too. I just sleep with my boyfriend. I think God wants us to. I'm a Christian too, but it doesn't feel wrong to go out and do this or do that. I'm a Christian too, but you know, cheating is just part of life in college. You're not killed by the overall frontal assault. You're destroyed by the apathy. By the apathy of, I'm a Christian too. Jesus knew this was coming. In Luke chapter 18, he describes the second coming, and he describes first the destruction of Jerusalem, which is not part of the second coming. You need to know that. And so he describes all the tribulation and the destruction that happens at first. And then he says, starts describing his second coming, his coming back. And he tells these parables about a long wait and all the trials that a long wait causes. And he says this in chapter 18, verse 8 of Luke. He says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will my long wait cause you all to go to sleep?" How do we fight that apathy? I'll tell you how you fight the apathy. You want to know how to stay awake? People don't fall asleep on the front lines of a war. Cannons tend to keep you awake. If you're falling asleep, it's because you've quit fighting. You've quit trying. You're not getting involved in people's lives. You're probably not even involved in your own life, in your own struggle for sin. How are you involved right now? Who are you praying to see converted this year? What part of the battle are you engaging in right now? You know, several of you, I moved here three years and 3 months ago to start a church. Y'all had already gotten it off the ground. And several of you described to me those first months as times of real spiritual renewal, when all of a sudden you changed the way you saw the world and you were seeing people as, you know, this is somebody we need to get in our church, and I needed to be talking about our church to those people. And people who had been in the church their entire life talked about this kind of rebirth that came over the excitement of starting a new church. Who told you it was time to stop? I don't think I ever did that. Maybe I need to go back and listen to all the tapes. I don't know. I don't think I ever said, "Okay, I'll take it from here. Stop worrying about the church." I don't think I did. If I did, I take it back. I officially take it back. You're welcome to keep fighting. You're welcome to keep praying. You're welcome to keep working. You're welcome. You are welcome to stand beside us. Stand, don't fall. Stand, don't run. Stand, don't sleep. And finally, stand where? Stand in the Lord. Verse 10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Use the weapons that we have. God has provided us with an endless supply of weapons and with an endless supply of energy to use the weapons. And we have to avail ourselves of them. First he says, stand with our sword in our hand. Paul says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God tells us that we have a weapon at our disposal. We have a sword to use. And we need to use it. We need to use it to defend ourselves. We will die if we don't put it to use. Now that involves two things. One involves knowing how to use it. And secondly, involves the willingness to put it to use. First of all, we have to know the Word of God to be able to use it. It's just not kind of magic weapon, just kind of having it on your dashboard, warding off car wrecks. That's not how it works. I have a friend who was a demolitions guy in the Army. He described he was an officer and he was over these men who were firing their mortar cannons, thingies, I don't know. I'm not big in the Army, so I'm going to use all the wrong terms. Just go with me. So he's watching these men fire their weapons, and comes this one group, and they do whatever you do for a mortar launcher, and it doesn't fire. And the rule is this. There's only basically one rule. When a mortar launcher does not fire, you do not put your head down to see why. Don't do that. And so this guy immediately is going, "Hey, I wonder why it didn't work." Bam! It goes off, kicks the cannon, kicks back, and hits him in the head with enormous force. Guy rolls over on the ground. He's dazed. But he's not hurt. And, you know, as an officer, you're warned that if somebody does this, they're probably going to die. And so he's on the phone, you know, calling for the ambulance, and he realizes this guy's not hurt. And he looks at the guy and goes, "Are you okay?" And the guy's like, "Yeah, I guess so." "How can you be okay?" "I guess it hit the metal plate." "You have a metal plate in your head?" "Yeah, why do you have a metal plate in your head?" "Oh, from the last time I did that." That's a true story. That's a true story. I promise. I did not make that one up. I make a lot of them up. I didn't make that one up. That's a true story. Okay, we don't feel good having this man defend our country, right? I mean, he cannot use the weapons that he has. And the question for us is, are we able to use the weapons that we have? Do you know the Bible well enough to use it? Do you know what's in it? What most of you, many of you, need to do, the application you take home from this sermon needs to be go and get the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones and read it. I read half of it yesterday. Wonderful. You need to figure out what the Bible is about. You need to be reading it. You need to read the Gospels. You need to get yourself into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just read them. You've got to get God's Word into your life to protect you, to make you different. We have to do it today. We have to know how the Bible works and we have to use it for our own protection. And that's kind of where the rubber meets the road. It's one thing to know what it says, another thing to be willing to do it, isn't it? You know, my wife and I have a song we like called Miss Ohio. Oh me, oh my, oh, look at Miss Ohio. Riding around with the rag top down. She says, I want to do right, but not right now. I want to do the right thing, but just not now. Eventually, I'm a good person. I want to do the right thing. And that's the way most of us are with the Bible. We want to be righteous. We want to do the right thing, just not right now. The Bible tells us if there's anything causing us to sin, we should cut it off. If you can't have the job you have without neglecting your family, you need to get another job. Well, I want to do right, but not right now. If you can't have access to the internet without sinning in it, you need to get rid of the internet. I want to do right, but not right now. You know the Word of God. Are you willing to use it? The Bible says if there's an adulterous woman, don't go into her house. Don't go near her house. Don't go down her street. Well, then I wouldn't be able to see her. Yeah. Are we willing to put it into work, into use? Are we willing to put it into use? Stand with your sword in your hand and use it. So you have to know how it works and use it. And finally, the finally of the series on Ephesians, we need to stand on our knees and pray. Not only do we need to have the sword in our hand, but we need to have the power to use the sword. And we get the power to use the sword by the Holy Spirit. It is a power that comes from Him. Paul ends his book by saying, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. In case you missed it, he wants you to pray a lot. He says praying at all times for all the saints with all perseverance. Kind of using too many, you know, all-inclusives there, Paul. It's not good grammar. What's he saying? He's saying pray a lot. The best explanation I ever heard of that came from a ruling elder in Nashville. He was explaining the text, pray without ceasing, and he talked about some of the kind of silly things. You know, yes, you need to be able to drive with your eyes open. So, you know, it doesn't mean while you're driving you have to be praying. It doesn't mean you can't ever do anything else. What does it mean? It means don't stop. Don't stop praying. Pray every day. Continue praying, expecting God to work. Don't stop. Don't give up. I know it's hard. Look, the most comforting text in the Bible to me is when Jesus looks at his disciples and says, are you asleep? Can you not pray for an hour? No. And they couldn't either, so leave me alone. You know, at least I'm not the only one who can't. It's comforting. I know that it's hard. And for me, prayer time doesn't really start until I tell God how hard it is. If I don't say, God, I don't feel like doing this right now, then basically it's all just kind of a lie. But we need to pray. We need to pray to see people converted. Not just praying for my health, not praying for my prosperity, not praying for my wealth. Praying for God's kingdom to come. We need to be at prayer. We need to be asking Him to do it. Paul says, pray for the gospel to go out with boldness and proclamation. The king, the emperor, who kind of cast his shadow over the entirety of the Middle Ages, if you're not a history major, you probably don't know this, was Charlemagne. He was the man who kind of put Europe together, started nationalism and all kinds of other evil things. And but he was over the entire, kind of the king of the Middle Ages. And his men suffered one great defeat. His army, his knights, it was the bold knights of Charlemagne, suffered only one great defeat. And that was in the Pyrenees Mountains, where they were fighting off an attack from the Turks. And they were being led by a commander named Roland. The reason they were defeated was this. Roland wouldn't blow his horn. Right behind, in the valley just below this mountain, the entirety of Charlemagne's army sat. The knights were just kind of going out there first to see if there was anything in front of them. Their job was to kind of come back and go, it's all safe, come on. And all Roland had to do was blow his horn, and he had thousands upon thousands of men ready to come to his rescue. But he wouldn't ask. That's what Paul ends his letter saying. You've got the eternal power of God Himself ready to come to your rescue. Will you ask? Will you ask? Let's ask right now. Please pray with me.